The section we have to study before us this afternoon is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. That's the second half of Matthew chapter 18. The title of the section that the fourfold gospel gives it is Sin and Forgiveness Between Brethren, and I have split it in two, the first half being dealing with a sinning brother in verses 15 through 20, and then Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's for a moment orient ourselves in the narrative of Jesus' life. Last week, Chad covered the sections about Jesus paying the tribute money that he was able to pay that after the Apostle Peter caught a fish and found a coin in his mouth. And then he also covered the section about false ambition versus childlikeness. And that was the first half of Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. So that leads right into our material this afternoon. Now, not next week, but in 2 weeks, Lord willing, Brother JD will have the sections of John chapter 7 and Luke chapter 9, when Jesus' brothers advise him to go to Judea, and they'll have the private journey to Jerusalem through Samaria, and speaking about sacrifice for Christ's service. The portion of scripture we have before us this afternoon, as I said, is the latter half of Matthew 18. Before we read of how to restore a brother who sins against us, a quick reorientation of the first half of Matthew 18 that Brother Chad covered last week. Jesus is in Capernaum during a time, one ominously called the preparation of the apostles for the end. I saw that in one of the timetables of Jesus' life, and that sounds downright threatening. In verse 1, the disciples come to ask Jesus who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You'll recall that this was a common theme among the disciples. They were always trying to figure out who would be the best. He answers that one who humbles himself as a little child is greatest, and quickly warns against causing them to sin, causing the little children, that is, to sin. He encourages their dedication to moral living to cut anything out of their lives that proves a detriment. And finally, verses 12 through 14 contain the parable of the lost sheep, displaying the dedication of God to any of his children who would go astray. This is the summary of Christ's teaching to the disciples leading up to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. First off, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now back in verse 7, that was covered last week, Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom an offense comes." He admonished us against offending another. This week in verse 15, he is telling us how to respond when our brother sins or offends us, sins against us. Over the next few verses, Christ outlines a plan focused on restoration, one which takes pains to mitigate the chance of personal and eternal disaster. If a brother in Christ has sinned against us, we are told to approach him privately, not backbiting, not rustling up a posse at the first sign of a slight, but going directly to him to reason things out man to man. Note how if we follow Matthew 18, verse 15, and if the brother who sins against us follows Matthew 5, verse 24, the two in this unfortunate circumstance will meet in the middle, and hopefully in more ways than one. The disposition of these verses is one of action, not indolence, not sitting back and complaining against your fellow brother. If your fellow Christian sins against you, Jesus is telling you to do something about it, other than complaining to a friend or simmering in your own discontent. Again, the motion is seeking reconciliation between brethren. This section is cited as the way to disfellowship a person if they will not hear the church. But at every step along the way, Jesus is focused on getting people back together and having that moment of reconciliation. This is not intending that any should be cast out, as the characteristic of God is. However, if he will not hear and repent, that is the punishment for someone stuck in their sin, who will not admit their sin. To avoid this unhappy separation, you approach him to show him what he has done to you, praying that he will hear you and that your brother will be regained to you. This first step of reconciliation, even though it does not say so in this verse, might involve more than one attempt to go to him in private, to go to him and convince him of his wrong, if he is not willing to hear in the first time. I think the first phrase of verse 16 can easily accommodate this kindness, this forbearance we would have with one another. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5 says, "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Another kindness extended to the offending brother is the introduction of witnesses in the second step, although he might not see it that way if he has been unwilling so far to hear you alone. He might not think that getting other people involved and other people learning about this situation is a good thing, but this is another kindness extended to him. There is wisdom in both withholding a third party before this point to keep the whole thing as private as possible so that it's not broadcast all over everywhere, it's not an opportunity to gossip, it's just something between two members of the church at first. And now there is wisdom in introducing these witnesses, these wise and respected people, members of the church. The offending brother may be more open and more sober because of the presence of other Christians. Also, it may turn out that the offending brother has not actually done any harm to begin with and is right to insist his innocence. And this situation might be sussed out by this one or two other witnesses. This is something else that they may help to establish. Finally, if indeed the offending brother has committed an offense and will not hear his brother, and will not hear the one or two other trusted members of the church, then it is to the congregation we should go to explain the situation. Not for sympathy or condemnation right off the bat, but in a last-ditch attempt to break through the stubborn spirit of the offending brother and to get things settled between Christians. Interesting to note how Christ is already legislating the conduct of his church. The church was not established yet. Christ was still on the earth, obviously. There is not such a clear division between his message and that of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. It's all of one piece. There's not this clear distinction that we can make between gospel and doctrine, as some would have, but it is all the same thing. It is all the New Testament. If the brother who has sinned still will not hear reason, then he is excommunicated, treated like any other heathen in terms of his fellowship with the church, and like a despised publican when it comes to social situations. Now the sinning brother finds himself outside the assembly as a cautionary tale of church discipline. The members of the congregation, still in good standing, are to cut ties except to remind him of the dire need he has to repent, to rejoin the body of the saved. After all, the decision of the congregation, having been made in accordance with the teaching of Jesus himself, is recognized by heaven above. That's what verses 18 and 19, which echo Christ's statement to Peter in Caesarea Philippi from Matthew 16, verse 19, that we covered a few weeks ago. They support the idea that the church is simply the body of Christ carrying out his will on earth as if he were still in our midst. This is something that Christ would do were he still here. We are his mouthpiece and his hands if we are obeying what he has just instructed to us. If ever you are discouraged about the numbers in the pews, consider verse 20. To borrow a phrase from Harold Fowler in his commentary, he says, two or three united with Christ make up a majority. Now, speaking of Peter, he's the apostle who interjects and provides a bridge from dealing with a sinning brother in the first half of our lesson this afternoon to Jesus delivering the parable of the unforgiving servant, the final section of Matthew chapter 18. He says in verses 21 and 22, or verses 21 and 22 continue, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter interrupts Jesus' teaching about reconciliation between brethren to ask about how forgiving we ought to be. Perhaps he does not realize Jesus is talking about genuine remorse and restoration. Or he worries about someone taking advantage of a blank check and a blind eye of forgiveness. Now, Jesus isn't asking us to become doormats. You can forgive and keep your spine. There can be boundaries between brethren, and sometimes those just become necessary if a certain type of transgression is a temptation for our fellow Christian. McGarvey notes that the Talmud, the set of commentaries on the Old Testament that became the governing documents of Jewish thought after the Jews rejected Christ, the Talmud says, to forgive three times. So if this was an idea that was floating around in Jewish circles, even at the time of Christ, maybe Peter thought that he was being more than doubly generous. He thought, well, I won't even say six, I'll say seven. I'll say that I will forgive my brother seven times. That's even more than the rabbis might say. Of course, Christ's answer, 70 times 7, is a way of instructing us to be limitless in forgiving one another. McGarvey again, I'll quote, forgiveness, prayer, and charity know no arithmetic. And Mike Criswell, in his commentary, said, in God's system, forgiveness is an attitude. It's not just a one-time action. Furthermore, I have a few quotes from a Dr. Stephen Marmer, a UCLA medical school psychiatrist, but we won't hold that against him, identifies three types of forgiveness. He categorizes different types of forgiveness as, number one, the highest of all, exoneration, number two, forbearance, and number three, release. And I thought that his ideas on this were interesting. He said, quote, exoneration is the closest to what we usually think of when we say forgiveness. It's a full and free apology given by the person who has, well, how we would say sinned. accepted without hesitation, and both parties can move forward with gladness. This is what we would hope for every type of situation. Exoneration is wiping the slate entirely clean and restoring a relationship to the full state of innocence it had before the harmful actions took place. And I'm reminded of Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, even as God has forgiven us, and we know that he has had to forgive us of so much, we ought to be forgiving of our fellow brother. But he continues that there are other types of forgiveness that he identifies, at least. And the second type of forgiveness he identifies is a word called forbearance. Forbearance applies when the offender makes a partial apology or mingles their expression of sorrow with blame that you somehow caused them to commit this sin against you. An apology is offered, but it's not what you had hoped for and may not even be fully authentic. This is not the biblical term, forbearance. You'll often see, especially in the Old Testament, God's forbearance. But this is just a term that he is using to describe when it's not a full and free apology that we would have liked, but maybe there's somewhere in the middle. Sometimes social situations happen this way. Sometimes we may not be able to get what we think should be the perfect apology. And so we must forbear with others as they might give us the same grace when we need that. In this case, we might refrain from putting ourselves in a certain situation with this person again. Perhaps forgiving but not forgetting, if that does not sound too harsh. That is, we're not dwelling on the past, but we apply lessons that we learn to protect ourselves. The important thing is to not allow yourself to form a grudge because of an imperfect apology. After all, none of us are perfect. But you may ask, what about the harm done to us by people outside the church? What about these are not brethren coming to us, someone who would be receptive to these commands in Matthew chapter 18. What about forgiving people in instances when the offending person never does apologize? Maybe you could never hope to get an apology from a person like this. Peter is asking about the number of times we ought to forgive a brother who, though he offends us repeatedly, is sorry for it. And Jesus has just finished discussing members of the church, but what about when we are harmed by an unbeliever? A friendship ended, an abusive spouse, an assailant even, a total stranger. This calls for a type of forgiveness that the man Dr. Marmer, I mentioned earlier, calls release, which is certainly not an exoneration of the offender, and it isn't forbearance to maintain a valuable relationship, because often we want nothing to do with this type of person who will not acknowledge that they have sinned against us and who does not even believe in the Christian system for restoration. What release does is it frees you. It does not free the offender, it frees you, the innocent party, the one who has suffered the wrong. You are released when you forgive those who can't or won't or refuse to apologize to you. You purpose within yourself to let go of the burden they gave you and set your sights on happiness with God's help. You rely on him. You pray to God about the matter, and you hand over your pain and your anger to the only one who can really do anything about it at this point. A lot of people want someone to do something about it. They want justice. And maybe the only thing that they can have is peace if they will release and give things up to God. If you are silently suffering from one such dagger that someone else has stuck in your side. What ye need is this release in your situation. It is the only way you can begin to heal. Someone else, another uninspired man, Lewis Smedes, said this quote, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you." I think this echoes biblical sentiment as we find in Acts 7, verse 60. It says, "Then he, that is Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," meaning he died because people were stoning him. That's the people that he was forgiving. Luke 23, verse 34, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And we know when this was said. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." If Stephen the evangelist could forgive the Jews as they were in the process of stoning him to death, and Christ could forgive them from the cross, then you can forgive those who have sinned against you, even if they have no heart for apology. To err is human, to forgive divine. We all know that Alexander Pope quote. I think this is the kind of thing that he was talking about. Forgiveness may be divine, but once we study the topic, we find it is well within our ability and much to our benefit to execute. We can do this, and we ought to, if nothing else, but for our own selves. And for the final part of Matthew 18 this afternoon, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter has just asked about how often we should be forgiving our penitent brother, and Christ uses this question to teach us about the nature of God in verses 23 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was done to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. This is the crescendo of Matthew chapter 18. We are introduced to a servant or a slave of the king, perhaps one of his officials who owes an exorbitant sum, one that would take a multitude of lifetimes to pay back. One wonders how he was able to spend this much money in the first place, seeing as it would take so long to earn back what was owed. But I guess that's the nature of money. It takes much longer to earn it than to waste it. If the servant is a slave in the true sense, then the king is intending to be rid of a very unprofitable servant, though the value of his sale would not begin to cover the debt that he owed. If he is a slave to the king in the way that the ancient Near Eastern people spoke about court officials, spoke about high-ranking men in the king's court, then he's about to find himself a true slave instead of this figurative kind of slave, not to mention a debt slave. Of course, the master, being a stand-in for our Heavenly Father, is moved by the servant's pitiful and ridiculous promise to work off his debt down to the last denarius, and he forgives him. This matches our situation with the Heavenly Father. We're terribly unprofitable servants of the King. We are convicted by our sin, our debt, by the Word of God. We cry out for some way to make things right between us and the Almighty, but this is a dream. We could never hope to pay anything back. We can only throw ourselves on the mercy of the King, as this servant does in the parable. As Jesus tells us in verse 27, God will forgive us our insurmountable debt. For this, we ought to be eternally grateful and extend this forgiveness to the brother who wrongs us, back from earlier in the chapter. The servant in the parable who has just been forgiven is not gracious like his master, however. This is odd, this is petty, and particularly vicious, this behavior of him, seeing as he no longer has to pay back the fortune that he owed to the king. He should feel this burden has been lifted off of him. He should not be worried about this petty debt, this small claims debt that he has with his fellow servant. The amount this second servant owes to the unmerciful one is equivalent to just over 3 months' wages. Maybe you owe a similar figure, and it isn't insurmountable, provided you are focused on paying it back as soon as you can. But if you compare this to, say, the GDP of the Bahamas, which is something like the first servant owed to the king, this is nothing. Yet the ungrateful man is now demanding every penny of this four-figure debt, a few thousand dollars. This is how small our personal slights and squabbles are in light of the serious sins that separate us from God the King. Jesus is saying to be merciful and forgiving to others as freely as our Creator has been to us. Otherwise, if we deal with fellow Christians as this servant dealt with his co-worker, casting him into prison over a sum that could, with a little work, be repaid, or even negotiated, then God will in turn cast us out so that we should be tormented. In the world of the parable, this could indicate that the servant had embezzled the money, the great sum that he owed to the king, and now the authorities are going to make sure they find out by the truth, by any means necessary, what happened to all that great sum of money. Applied to us in the church, the torments are those, of course, of Gehenna Hell, where God will send us if we remain hard-hearted and petty, even after being granted the invaluable gift of salvation. Compared to salvation, anything else shrinks down to nothing in comparison. The parable ends on a chilling note of warning. Forgive those who trespass against you or face punishment. Of course, from the Lord's own model prayer, from Matthew 6, verse 12, we have, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And James 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The forgiveness we receive from God is contingent upon the forgiveness we extend to others. And God will show no mercy to the unmerciful, just as Jesus describes in this parable. This also is a blow at the once saved, always saved idea. Our salvation is conditional. It's even conditional on forgiveness, the forgiveness we extend. We can sin so as to be lost, even the sin of refusing to forgive someone else. If you're following along in your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, where we'll read a section in the middle of that chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, and then we will conclude. Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we reject mercy, if we reject the gospel, or are unmerciful once we have obeyed the gospel, then we forced God to exact justice, his justice, on us. Without mercy, there is only justice, and we will face that if we do not forgive or if we reject God's merciful gift. Where you sit today, you have a great, inexorable debt to heaven, one that you cannot hope to pay, a sum that simply cannot be worked off, like the GDP of an entire country. Not in your lifetime could you hope to earn this much. And if you had many more lifetimes, let's say, to complete this payment, you would end up sinning all over again in all of those lifetimes. No, the only way to balance the ledger is to have God himself blotted out, to have the King forgive the debt. You must ask for his forgiveness. There is no alternative. What will you do today? This man, Jesus, who told us the parable, is the Son of God, who came down from glory to pay that debt for all, and that any may avail themselves of this infinite forgiveness, if only they will heed his words. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In Matthew 4, verse 17, he said, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And finally, Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who is not will be condemned." If you are subject to this gospel call, we bid you come, while we stand and sing the song of invitation.